Today's date is September 22nd, 2018. Again, our series is entitled Elected Witness, a word, a humorous observation on witnessing for Christ that expresses human folly is in order. It doesn't seem to matter if Christ, as so he did at Sinai, thunder his voice to humanity or emblazon them with his light, or whether his emissaries so do for him. In final analysis, they all seem to flee to the rocks to hide their faces, to escape his glorious voice vociferations. To proceed, I remind you, Jesus ascended up the mount with the elected three disciples. Then they saw him communing with men who could bear his light, Elijah and Moses. But what was the lesson thundered to the disciples by Father through Christ? Will humanity receive it today? The answer, by the way, is the title of this, our third study. Hear ye him. I refer you back to Matthew chapter 17. Let us read verses 1 through 5, and then verses 10 through 12. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Verses 10 through 12. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. He's describing the day when Elijah is going to emerge and to blossom upon the scene. He reflects back to the treatment that John the Baptist received, and he says that Elijah, when he emerges, is going to receive the same treatment. Important to note, though, what we've also noted in prior studies, that he uses the term Elijah and the Son of Man synonymously. Now, therefore, he's making clear that Elijah is not the literal Elijah, no more than was John the Baptist the literal Elijah, that the Son of Man will serve the work iconically.
How?
Iconically. That Elijah served. Thus we could rest assured that when they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they saw the actual men communing one with another. They did not see icons. Else the Lord would have told them, and this might be an important point to pin down as we advance, he would have told them not that Elijah surely must first come, pointing to a future advent of Elijah, but he would have said, you've just seen the full fruition of that statement. You just saw Elijah communing with me and with Moses. I know that we've covered this in the past studies. Let us vault ourselves forward into the study by use of this information with the question, why the elaborate antics? Why separate three disciples from the other nine, allow them to witness this miraculous event of Jesus being transfigured, commanding the disciples that when they descend from the mountain, they should tell the visions of no man, Why all the complexities? I ask this question because it just seems logical for us to conclude that all the disciples were commissioned to hear Jesus. All of them were confused about the scripture that Elijah truly must first come. Could not they all have benefited from that same experience? Yet and still the Lord says, this is our secret. Keep it to yourselves until the special time appointed. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 3, all the disciples were included in this message. John chapter 10, verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Therefore, we see here that the disciples, being shepherded by Jesus, they had the logical expectation to hear exactly what the other disciples heard. Being a sheep, he says, his sheep hear his voice. Then he continues forward in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The answer to the puzzlement, the answer to the conundrum, will, like I stated, help us to delve even more deeper into our study today. The Lord, in the Christian epic, wanted to convey the fact that a segment of the Christian church would be purveyed a more brilliant rendition of Christ and a more thorough understanding of the advent of Elijah. Why would not the others be included? Because the others would show themselves through the Christian experience to be resistant to new light and to new truth, to advances in the gospel. Therefore, they were not prepared, though the original 12 disciples may have been, the people for whom they iconically prefigured nominal Christianity was not prepared to understand and to discern a new revelation of Jesus' brilliance, that which made him to shine forth. But I think as we revisit that text, another point needs to be hammered down. There was a denial of Peter's appeal for memorialization of Moses and Elijah. But likewise, the same denial, quite shockingly, was mandated to Peter for Jesus as well. Peter wanted and made the suggestion that he build a tabernacle for Moses, for Jesus, and for Elijah. And the answer is, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Christ often, in the Old Testament scriptures, as we'll see, delivered to us the words directly from the Father on this Mount of Transfiguration. He continued in that modus operandi, and he commissioned them that they must do exactly what the title of our study mandates. They must hear Christ, the beloved Son. If he had said, my only begotten Son, then you'd have reason for dispute. But he says, this is my beloved Son, beloved, beloved, beloved Son, hear ye him. In this vein, we remember John chapter 5. The Lord says, and I quote, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. But yet and still the puzzle, the experience, the proverbial work of the Lord that needs to be interpreted gets a little bit confusing, doesn't it? Because of the very conversation that we read in Matthew chapter 17. The Lord says, again, and I quote, verse 11 and 12, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The reason why John the Baptist suffered, he being the metaphor that the Lord picked to relay to the disciples the advent of Elijah and his work, the problem was that they did not receive John the Baptist's doctrines. If Elijah is to come to restore all things, then you would think that we would be commissioned to hear Elijah, as the church was commissioned to hear John the Baptist. We've delineated many of the things that we can anticipate to be restored, the least of which is our health, our status in the world, our governmental status, and most importantly, our lives. You would think, likewise, as we saw in prior studies in John chapter 5, the lives of all that sleep in the grave. Because, and let me just, you know, not loosely quote it, but let me directly quote it. Verse 25 of John 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Because he is the Son of Man." Manifestly, they're going to hear the Son of Man's voice, which is the same as the Son of God, simply because he does the will of the Father. He's been given authority to execute judgment also. Why? The Lord says, because he is the Son of Man. Therefore, if he's given the authority to execute judgment, then that means that authority to execute has been restored in Adam's scepter, which is part and parcel of the restitution of all things. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." There you have it. It's as plain as the noses on your faces now. The conundrum that we received from our studious efforts of Matthew chapter 17. Peter was told to hear the Son. And then Christ relays to them that Elijah is the Son of Man. He's going to restore all things. And we see in John chapter 5 that Son of Man, those that are going to be saved are going to hear his voice. I can resolve that puzzling riddle by simply saying that Elijah has been ordained to perfectly reiterate the testimony of Jesus and the pronouncements that Christ has made, necessarily and unequivocally. Therefore, when he speaks, you need to hear his voice, because in it you're hearing the statements that Christ has uttered to humanity. The testimony of Jesus represents those statements which the Father consigned for Christ to reveal to us through the lips of Jesus as he clandestinely abode upon him. That's why in John chapter 6, verse 39, the Lord said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." If he raises it up again at the last day, it means it's been diminished. Therefore, when the Lord says he's going to lose nothing, that means eternally his words are going to endure forever, but there's an interim period of time where they have been trampled on, only to be raised up again in the last day. And we've learned a new word now to represent what that is. The restitution of his words by the restorer of all things. Let's launch back into that text. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," here go the Son of Man, "and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It goes to show you again, reaffirming the synonymous connection between Elijah and the Son of Man. To reiterate, we make that powerful link merely by noting the Lord's statement to the disciples that Elijah surely shall come first and restore all things. Conclusion. Elijah and Moses were shown talking to Jesus, whose face was transfigured. An event, by the way, that was completely concealed from nominal Christianity. The other nine disciples, This was to show that all three, Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, are distinct components given to declare the voice of Christ. Like the three angels' messages, they must be combined, for humanity can only hear Christ by way of these three emissaries, including Jesus. Newsflash, Elijah is that consolidated voice. We were just over in John chapter 6, revisiting and inculcating verse 45 in that rendering. Let me advance the study. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, verse 45, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now we understand that this Elijah teaches the world about the Father, meaning that there's confusion in the world about the Father beforehand. And this is why we have to take great care to hear Christ, because he's the one that's going to project through his servant Elijah the wisdom of the Father. This is expressed another way in Isaiah chapter 55. The three verses 7 through 13. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why should the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts? Because his thoughts are in disharmony with God's thoughts, and they need to be taught of God. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is not talking about people that are wicked in the world. To the contrary, this is talking about people that were formerly affiliated with the church. Because once they forsake their thoughts, once they realize how misguided their thoughts were, they're going to, as a result of their forsaking in them, return unto the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can know this is Christ speaking. Therefore, if you're to return to the Lord, you're going to receive his thoughts and his ways. That's why you have to hear him, right? For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Were you paying close and careful attention to the tenses there, as you read? It's important. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. This covers the entire span of the Lord's dictation to his church. It shall not return unto me void. We know that it refers to the testimony of Jesus. But his words went forth out of his mouth after the Father gave to him his words. Remember, he says, I shall lose nothing. They went forth out of his mouth through Jesus' tongue and lips. His words in the Old Testament have gone forth out of his mouth through his emissaries that he had ordained then. You can see the point that you need to see. It's developing. It should be like the bud that's referred to in verse 10. It should be developing in your minds right now. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The reason why this text fits into our study today is because it's, you need to see that to hear Christ, you need to hear the doctrines that he uttered, not just through Jesus, but through his other servants. You can't diminish the Old Testament. You can't do as many of the brethren in the church sought to do with the rod and say you could ignore those prophecies. They were done away with. No, not so. His word is not going to return unto him void. That's what he said. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now we can likewise resolve the debate that is waged through Christianity. Some people want to elevate the New Testament church. Other people want to ignore the New Testament doctrines and elevate the Old Testament church. We described the fallacy of elevating those who testified in the interim, the apostles and the prophets. We have shown exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Let us integrate Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14 into this study. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, has to be the Son of Man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul tells us that the New Testament contributors to the gospel are only there to help us to grow and to advance. And that's why they're referred to as milk doctrine. These themes from the New Testament church delivered to us by the prophets, by the apostles, by the evangelists and the teachers, those things, unlike the words of the Old Testament that Christ declared, and unlike the words that he declared through Jesus, shall be done away. Need more evidence of that? Perhaps we should linger on that point a little bit longer, because it's a mighty indictment for us to absorb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, remember he told us about the perfect man in Ephesians. He's speaking of him again here. But when that which is perfect is come, who could be more perfect than Elijah, the one who is elected to restore all things, the one who's the divine spokesman to harmonize all the teachings of the Bible that Christ had uttered. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Paul, we're spending a lot of time learning these things, and you're telling us it's going to be done away. Well, Paul says, let me give you an illustration. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. we can garner from that statement and many other statements that I'm not going to douse you with at this time, that when the Lord said that his word shall not return unto him void, he was not referring to the righteous things that were delivered to us after Calvary, all the way up to the advent of the Son of Man. It includes all the prophets and the apostles and the teachers. These were righteous purveyors of milk doctrine. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has become that land overflowing with milk and honey. We've had a lot of doctrinal teachings that we joyously embraced, became the subject matter of our study, the subject matter of our song, the focus of our worship, the honey of our aspirations. It made us joyous. But when the Son of Man comes, he's going to give you the commission that it's time for you to hear Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. His words are not going to be done away with. I like the Genesis example that we have to manifest this point. This rendering of Genesis is not just a proverb or a metaphor. It literally occurred, but it makes the point metaphorically to give us greater understanding. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God, we know that's Christ. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. All you needed for life was Christ to breathe into your nostrils. It's his word that's going to restore you. It's his Elijah that's going to give you the fullness of his righteousness so you can breathe it in. And you can become a living soul. Now, let me just make a quick point here. I said that that was Christ. I'm skipping ahead in the study because I intended to show you very quickly what we've seen in our prior studies from Matthew chapter 22. Verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. Then he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. David, we're told, and the scholars of yesterday's church agreed that when he used the name Lord, he was speaking of Christ. David attributes the Lord for the one that led Israel out of Egypt. He attributes the Lord as being the one who gave us the law. He attributed the Lord to be the one he thought was God, but he attributed the Lord to be the one that orchestrated our existence. Therefore, when you see that the Lord's breath was breathed into our nostrils, that was Christ. The Pharisees did not argue. And you need to understand that there were no scholars that were more excellent 2,000 years ago in divine Christology than the scribes and the Pharisees. They acknowledged that this person, Christ, had a father. Else the Lord could not oppose to them the question without resistance, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Hence, when the disciples heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You are hearing a re-rendering of this gospel fact that Christ was speaking for the Father, acknowledging that Christ was his beloved Son. It's marvelous that when Christ breathed into Adam and Eve's nostrils the breath of life, that they became living souls. They were not souls scheduled for death. But when they decided that they were no longer going to hear Christ, they no longer became living souls. That's why the scriptures tell you that everyone that hears the Son of Man and believes on him shall have everlasting life. The Son of Man, Elijah, was designed to preclude you from the pitfalls of hell. That was distinctively inherited desire to seize from yourself your eternal and everlasting life. Thus, we must give an accounting to an important point. Those things that we lost in the Garden of Eden, most notably the peace that we had and the life that we had, was merely a step on our path to righteousness. That's why when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, the Father said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." When Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, he took the stance of God. That's why when his son emerges, he's called the Son of God. He's become as one of them. That doesn't mean that he's got the power necessarily to orchestrate creation. That doesn't mean that he's got the ability to walk on water. That doesn't mean that he has the ability that we attribute to the power of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What it means is that he's learned to endure like a man and not like an animal the hardships of life when he discerns that enduring such hardships is for his betterment. And he learns to refuse the pleasures of life when he has deemed that it will lead to his destruction. Evidently, manhood, according to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is proverbial. He learns to patiently forbear and to wait. Now, Christ has waited for 6,000 years for his word to be validated. That's why he said in Isaiah chapter 55 that the words that he has released from his mouth shall not return unto him void. He was being like God. He was saying that there may be 2,500 years from now. But the day is going to come when I'm going to be vindicated. That's the way God is. Therefore, because he didn't have immediate response, that which the animals require, he didn't give up on his faithfulness and his commitment to the Word of God. He patiently forbore. And this is what our challenge is. The three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14 tells us the benefit of the patient saints. Those are the people that have learned to read the Bible and believe its promises. And even though they may pass through the grave, the promise extends to them life and hope beyond the grave. So they learn how to bear all things, to endure all things, to hope all things, and to believe all things. Therefore, I tell you with a certainty that the Father was not frustrated at your fall. He just knew that you'd have a 6,000-year path of travail to endure. So that one day, one individual, a son of Adam, therefore a son of man, would embrace into him Christ, becoming a son of God, and would be able to completely emphasize and reiterate the words of the Lord so you can, through Elijah's voice, hear the voice of Christ. In Micah chapter 5, it says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." The judge of Israel represents Christ, as he was clandestinely embedded in Jesus, speaking through him. When they smote Jesus, they smote Christ. "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah," that's a nickname for Jesse, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." So Christ was telling Micah these promises, and he says, these words are not going to return unto me void. These words are going to stand. He says, out of the house of Jesse, though he be small amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now notice what it says here. Whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. From everlasting. Which goes to affirm the point that I made. When Father floated the idea, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion. He had intended that this servant would emerge even before he uttered that expression. This was always the impulse of his heart. Now Christ, during the interim, may have been frustrated with the church. He evidently thought that he could convince Adam to not partake of the forbidden fruit and therefore make his journey to the Father much more easy. He always does the will of the Father. That doesn't mean he always has the will of the Father. That's the brilliance of Christ. When the will of the Father is revealed, he does it. Exemplified by the fact that he lamented that he ever made man some 1600 years after creation when he had to destroy the earth with a flood. But not so with Father. He knew that the Son of Man, Elijah, would blossom forth and bud from everlasting. And he knew that by his budding, it would vindicate the Father, the beloved Son, and the Holy Ghost. They all three shared this day of vindication. And now we have to share that day of vindication with them patiently by believing in the promises that Christ uttered to us. That's how we hear Him. We're not limited to the testimony of Jesus. To hear Christ means to hear His prophecies expressed in the law and in the prophets. Let me give you some examples. Some of the utterances that Moses uttered on behalf of Christ. Perhaps that's the only reason why Moses was included on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." There were Enochians listening. People like Enoch who were taken up to heaven. It wasn't just Enoch, there were many others at that time. And Moses says, my ministry pertains to you as well. I want you to mark this day in history. Earth is going to hear this too. At a time when it's most opportune for them to hear. Today there's 8 billion people on the earth. It's better that they hear this today than any other time before. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender earth, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Evidently, Moses promised the day was going to come when he would publish the identity of Christ. That's what the name means. That publication is made manifest through Elijah. That's why he restores all things. Then he speaks of Christ. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. People want to knock the work of the Old Testament. Moses, speaking of Christ, said his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He continues. He says in verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now you tell me, when the Lord told the church in John chapter 5, he says, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." That's verse 46. "But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" This is a delineation of Christ that Moses extended, that heaven and earth shall hear. He wrote of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 30, he speaks of Israel. If you read verses 1 through 5. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." America is a collection of the wilderness of people of all nations. "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." We have to hear the beloved son. This is a promise that he had uttered through Moses' lips. But how says Moses that he is a God of righteousness, that he is perfect, and that his work is perfect, in all his ways judgment. Just and right is he. If you can't answer that issue, if you find episodes in the Old Testament that the Lord orchestrated and they cause discomfort, then you need somebody to show you the righteousness of Christ, to vindicate him. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." Now here's an edict of destruction and decimation that the Lord imposed upon the children of Israel. Therefore, we can only presume, based upon our faith in Christ, and based upon hearing Moses, and really predicated upon Elijah declaring his name, that this was righteousness. All of these nations were deemed worthy of destruction. That was their judgment. Now we look back in the abstract today and may see this as being hard. Then all of a sudden there's a Jeffrey Dahmer that crops up. A Gary Heidnik. A Charlie Manson that crops up. You know the names. The land is full of them. Because they're devil worshippers and they are predators that are going to prey upon you and your children. they may not themselves be evil, but they serve an evil God, who through possession compels them to sacrifice you for their benefit. Christ was right. He couldn't share the land with these people because these people who served a God whose purpose it was to completely obliterate Israel and therefore destroy life on planet Earth eternally. This is what you need to know to discern Christ's righteousness and to hear Him. That's why we visited John chapter 5, because you may say that the children and the young ones, and some of them may have been innocent. Likewise with Sodom and Gomorrah. Truly indeed, there were people there that were innocent. The people there that were not inclined to commit evil. This is why Elijah restores all things. Christ knew that at the end of the day, all those that would sleep in the grave, as we read in John chapter 5, would come forward. Those who have done good, it says, to everlasting life, and those who have done wickedness, to everlasting damnation. Therefore, 3,500 years ago, when Israel was given this commission, anybody that fell by the sword of Israel, had they Israel heeded their commission, was only going to live 100, maybe 120, 150 years anyway. Then they would have eternal damnation. This way, Christ's righteousness is made manifest because the innocent ones can come forward and receive life everlasting. I tell you, I agree with Moses. His works are perfect. His law and his judgments are right. Manifestly, therefore, there would be no loss once the resurrection by the Son of Man is orchestrated and he begins to parse out judgment for salvation to the righteous and judgment for condemnation to the wicked. Even the book of Revelation falls under this purview of hear ye Christ. For it is merely Father's coded summary of Christ's promises. It merely manifests again in code judgment, salvation, and Israel's resuscitation. Thus, to hear Christ, one must discern his salvation in the law, the prophets, and Jesus and the revelation. None of his words shall be voided. And this is why Paul says, Hebrews chapter 5, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore leaving, what did I say? Therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That's that day of perfection that Paul mentioned several times in his work. Thank God that he used the spirit of prophecy to inspire our apostles, our prophets, our evangelists, and our teachers to grow us to this hour of salvation. That reminds me of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon thee the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and shall overflow and go over. And he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel represents the Son of Man, given a different denomination. This is the day when the United States government is going to inundate the church, is going to overflow the land. This expresses the reason that we've settled upon, but the reason in greater depth from Micah chapter 6, why we have to go and do what? We have to go and contend before the mountains because they have been orchestrating our invasion. Isaiah chapter 59, keeping your place in Isaiah chapter 8, shows you more about this invasion. I thank Father that none of these prophetic pronouncements by Christ are going to be voided. Chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. All this time the Lord has been quiet, but now is the day whereby we're going to contend before the mountains. We're going to show them the standard of righteousness. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord first comes and raises up a standard. Then Christ comes and invisibly abides upon Elijah. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit, incidentally, this is something we need to hear, right? If we're to hear Christ, then we need to hear this. As for thee, this is my covenant with thee, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. Not just the testimony of Jesus, now we know. All of the revelations revealed to us by the law and the prophets. The words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Important point of note, the Lord makes this commission because He knew that there were transitory doctrines that would leave our mouth. But the doctrines that Elijah purveys are restorative doctrines, and they'll never depart from our mouth. Isaiah chapter 8 shows you the repercussions of the enemy's invasion in our land. That's why in verse 9 it says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. These are people that think that through their Masonic affiliations, they can bind together under the penalty of death and amass all the forces so that they can inundate the church and destroy it. But Emmanuel, meaning God is with us, continues to say, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. That strong hand represents the one that's stronger than Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Christ said, and I give unto them, that's His sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Therefore, when you talk about the strong hand, you're referring to the testimony of Jesus as it was revealed to Emmanuel. Those represent the words that Father communicated to Emmanuel through Jesus. This is reminiscent of the promise that we read earlier when Christ said, all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Elijah is the one through whom the Father and Christ raise up the testimony of Jesus and the commission to hear Christ in the last day. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Also, now we can understand in greater clarity the meaning of the confederacy and the meaning of our commission. We are people ordained to denounce Masonry, to denounce those who are seeking to inundate the Lord's church. And we are to give evidence why Masonry is going to fail. That's why we say, not a confederacy to all those to whom they shall say, confederacy. Such a commission in the message heretofore would be a lesson that most people would bow away from in fear. But the Lord gave Emmanuel commission, fear ye not their fear, nor be afraid, which shows you that their confederation is a predicate of fear. If you reveal these secrets, then, you know, your life is in my hands. And if I don't kill you, the spirits will supernaturally kill you. That's the underpinning of Masonry. It's a predicate of the occult. Exactly what King James deemed it to be in his day. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Ah, so you have the promise of protection if you hear Christ. If you believe his word. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This message that goes forth from Emmanuel is not a message that condemns the Sunday-keeping churches. It merely rebukes their affiliations and says you're going to see this rebuke because you're going to see the in fruition of your inundation into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Both houses of Israel. Seventh-day Adventist Church is divided into the black churches and the white churches. And both houses have been doused with deception. And both houses are going to be destroyed before the entire world to see. This is not the day when the world is judged. They're going to be given the opportunity to receive salvation. But first they have to hear the prophetic announcement of what's going to happen to Laodicea, because they have abandoned the Lord and began to walk in the umbrella and under the shadow of secret societies. This gives us an analogy between John chapter 11, verse 47, and 1 Kings. We need to have the historic engeneration of Masonry. Masonry was merely established by Caiaphasian Jews. Those Jews that united under Caiaphas' decree, whereby they sought to kill the Lord for fear that he would detract from their inherited place. They saw themselves as being the recipients of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the notion that that promise would be conveyed to the Christian Jews of the Christian church, to the 11 disciples, as it indeed was what inspired their murderous rage. And that rage has continued forward. Anybody that is the recipient of a job of empowerment has to go through Masonic initiation. Therefore, when the Christian churches successfully invaded the land of the Gentiles, they converted the tender hearts of the Gentiles immediately. They became scholars, and they began to study the only scriptures that were available at that time, the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews came to them, being people of simple scholarship, being people who knew nothing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or about God. They came to them and said that we should teach you these things because we know we are the anointed of God. We're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Christians were right when they showed you those scriptures. We are the lawful inheritors of the planet. Therefore, let us teach you. And then they began to introduce their 33 steps, which is nothing more than the 33 levels expressed in the Kabbalah. And anybody that violated those secrets did so by penalty of death. Not because the secrets had much value, but because hell did not want them cross-examined by Christians. And this is how Jacob's promise was fulfilled. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh represents Elijah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. They were able to titillate these simple-minded Gentiles with supernatural powers that they had received from the God of their lodge, whom they refer to as Lucifer. All of this stemmed by their rebellion against Christ, and is about ready to come to a head. That's why in John chapter 11 it says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." That wasn't their only options. They could have joined them and preserved their place. But to preserve their place, they had to become murderous towards the advancement of the gospel. And we see this in type in 1 Kings. "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year," that's the third year of the drought, "saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Ahab was the king of 10 tribe Israel. Verse 3, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So he has his governor of his house, Obadiah. And verse 4, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Do you see the struggle that's gone along here? The Masons continued their murderous rage, trying to kill off the competition. The Lord knew when he gave the commission to destroy those 7 nations that this would be the impulse of their heart. Not because they themselves are evil, but because they are people that are imbued with the spirit of evil under the control of Satan. Verse 7 through 12. "And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him and knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." So he has him to deliver a message to King Ahab. Just announce himself. I'm here. Where you been before? Well, I was in hiding before. I was seated on the right hand of the Lord before. But now I've been given the commission to rise and rule with his rod. This is a re-rendering of the exact events that are going to occur today. Verse 9. "And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" He was afraid to tell Ahab that Elijah was here, because he knew Elijah had the proclivity to appear and disappear. And that if the king came looking for Elijah, because he desperately wanted to kill Elijah, and Elijah fled, then he would kill Obadiah. That's basically what we're going to read. "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom, whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not." In other words, he made these nations swear an oath. "And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." Verse 15, "And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." You get the picture. Ahab was so possessed by the devil that he was not content that Elijah was no longer around. He sent people searching after him. This was the beginning of their confederations, the beginning of their oath. These nations were committed to deliver Elijah over to King Ahab. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said,
How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The people were there to witness. And as it turns out, they were not able to fulfill their covenanted sacrifice. Baal could not consume the slain oxen. But Elijah was able to get the Lord to vindicate him, manifesting that he was the true prophet, even though he doused the altar of his sacrifice with much water. Then all the people saw that Elijah was right, and they went and slew the prophets of Baal. The remarkable point that needs to be made manifest is that we have vindication for why the Lord commissioned Israel to destroy the seven nations. Because those seven nations, being idolatrous, not only turned the hearts of Israel away from the Lord and filled their heads with deception, but they sought to murder their teachers and the prophets of the Lord. So much so that Obadiah had to hide 100 prophets. Elijah emerges out of hiding as a vindicated man. And this is what the Lord had in mind when he said, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet coming of the great and dreadful day." He's going to have the same dispute with the nations. And the end result is going to be that those people of his church that have become enmeshed in masonry, those people of the church that have clung to their leaders rather than clinging to the Lord, those people that have accepted the renderings of their leadership instead of doing what they were commissioned to do and go directly to the Lord for their light, they're going to fall before the nations. And when the nations see it, many of them are going to be converted. So we can see now why we need to hear the Lord. Let's finish this study by revisiting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Let's lead into it by reading verse 14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken, and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." This is our commission right now. Our commission is to consolidate the three angels' message. But you say there's only two. You only have the law declared by Moses, and you have the testimony declared by Jesus. Because Emmanuel prefigures the third. His testimony being reiterative of the Lord's testimony, but with greater depth of perception, with strong meat rather than milk, he's the one that binds up these three sources of our eternal gospel. Then we become like God. We become patient to wait upon the Lord. For he says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Verse 19. "And when they shall say unto you," you see, this next message is an extension of the condemned confederacy. They use supernatural inducements that are titillating to unsophisticated Gentiles who don't read the scriptures. And because they're able to conjure up spirits, they become convicted that God is not with Emmanuel, but he's with the Masons. Not realizing that Lucifer, originally ordained to be a light, was a light reflector, like the moon. The moon at night, we can only see it because it reflects the light of the sun. Christ is that prefigurative light of the sun, that light projector. And that when Lucifer, like the moon, goes on the dark side of the earth, he becomes eclipsed by the earth. And you could no longer see his light. Yet, the world has become deceived to think that Lucifer is a source of light. Therefore, they go to his lodges, knocking three times, seeking light. They knock, and somebody says, "What seek ye after?" Light. There is no light. That's why the admonition to us is, "And when they shall say unto you, seek ye unto them that have familiar spirits,
and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. All doctrine has to be cross-examined by hearing Christ, our light projector, which is made manifest in the law and the testimony. Such is shown because, through the third angel's light, they will no longer confuse Christ with Baal. For at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baalim. For I will take away the name of Balaam out of her mouth. Christ has nothing to be embarrassed about. He's got no reason to hide from our judgments of him. He was showing mercy even in his edict of destruction. All the people that have fallen under his sword,
quote, for the living to the dead, close quote,
will come under Elijah's jurisprudence in the last day when atonement is made affordable to the world. And then those that have been slain in their wickedness will continue under their penalty. But those who have abode in righteousness will receive everlasting life.
Christ has not made any vain prophecies. He has not uttered any laws which require retraction. Humanity's problem is that until Emmanuel, until the binding and the sealing, all have been devoid of a vociferous and fearless spokesman to advocate for Christ's word. Thus we are told to hear Christ. Hear him in Moses. Hear him in Jesus. And hear him in Elijah. He has not spoken in vain. Today we shall soon manifest to the world that his ways are higher than the earth, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And with that, I bring the study to a close.